We're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, first 10 verses. And in what I have to say about this passage following the reading, I realize will be, I trust, in a sense, preaching to the choir. That as I look out at the congregation, I think most of you, maybe nearly all of you, already embrace and have a grasp of and embrace the truths that we are going to talk about and celebrate this morning. But perhaps you then, instead of saying, "Oh, I know all this, I can go to sleep," will say, "Well, this will help me to have a clearer grasp and be more able to present these truths to others as opportunity may arise." Let us hear the Word of God, reading from Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. "And you were dead." He's just spoken of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by the mighty power of the Father. And now he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Praise God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, help us now to consider and understand what we have read. Well, it's October. I guess you knew that. But that means we've come to that time of the year when Protestant churches used to give attention to their Reformation heritage. We're also coming up toward the 500th anniversary of the event said to have sparked the great 16th century Reformation of the Church, namely Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church on October 31st, 1517, almost 500 years ago. Now, that Reformation was a great and mighty revival of the church by the Holy Spirit, as well as being a reform movement. The saving gospel revealed in the Bible was recovered from obscurity. It was proclaimed with power and clarity, and it changed the world. However, since World War II, with increasing momentum, the fruits of the Reformation have been shockingly tossed aside more and more, or watered down and compromised in more and more Protestant churches, to the point where many Protestants say, "Well, was the Reformation really necessary, or is it even relevant anymore?" Therefore, it is needful in our time to preserve and to continue to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The only hope for lost sinners. And the vital heart of the church is calling from God. On the back page of the bulletin insert with prayer requests is a little essay answering the question, is the Reformation still relevant? I hope you'll read that this afternoon. One of the most important points of contention during the Reformation and in the centuries following revolved around the relationship between man's good works, so-called, and salvation. In our day, a great deal of the Protestant Church has just simply abandoned the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and has substituted now for it moralistic messages of political and social reform, or somebody might say deform, in this world. And a good deal of the evangelical wing of Protestantism has reduced the gospel to just sort of vague emotional appeals to people to have some kind of relationship with Jesus that will be good for them, without addressing the core truths of man's fallen, sinful, helpless condition, our guilt before the holy God, and our liability to his wrath and judgment. And at the same time, the Roman Catholic Church continues to teach that God's justification of sinners rests on both their faith in Christ and their good works. So I think it'd be profitable for us to spend two Sundays looking at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and talking about salvation by grace through faith and good works. So we'll look at salvation by grace today. We'll look at good works on the 27th, because in between, Mr. Hilbelink and I are changing pulpits next Sunday. I don't think there's any passage of Scripture that brings these subjects, salvation by grace through faith and good works, brings these subjects together so clearly and closely as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's consider, first of all, this question of sin and salvation. You are a sinner. You need God's salvation. Me too. The passage of Scripture we read, Ephesians 2, calls our attention to our condition. He says in verse 1, you, the Christian believers he's writing to, you were, something changed, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In these words, the Apostle Paul brings together our two great problems, fatal problems. The problem that we are sinful and commit sins, that we rebel against God, that we disobey God, that we break His commandments, that we've been doing so, or that we've been sinful even from our conception, and we've been doing so from our earliest ability to do anything. So we are guilty before God. And we are liable, he says in verse 4, to his wrath. Children of wrath by nature. We are liable to his wrath and to his judgment and punishment. That's our one problem. And the other problem is that we are dead. We are powerless. We are powerless to do anything about our condition. Sin and guilt. No sinner can, by his own efforts, make himself not a sinner. or somehow remove his guilt, or somehow pay his debt to God in this lifetime. Sin. Sin. Now, this is a quaint word that people don't like to use anymore, or if they use it, they use it in an unbiblical way. It's so demeaning to say that everybody is a sinner. And yet, it is true. Every one of us, as heirs to our first parents, Adam and Eve, every one of us comes into this world with an inherited, inborn determination to go our way. Never mind what God wants, unless what God wants happens to agree, at least outwardly, with what we want at the moment. Our inclination is to serve ourselves and gods of our own making, and not to choose the God who made us. Yes, sin. Sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And we are sinners. And secondly, there's nothing we can do about it. That's the power of the word dead in the first verse. No corpse can make itself alive or even respond in the least way to any offer to somehow medically revive it. Dead is dead. Spiritually speaking, no spiritual corpse can rouse itself to life or even desire life with God, the true and living God. Gods of our own making, yes. Not the true and living God. Other ways that this helpless condition is spoken of in Scripture. Romans 6:17, slaves to sin. Romans 8:5 through 8 describes the person who has not been made spiritually alive by the work of the Holy Spirit as being dead, hostile toward God, not able to subject himself to the law of God, unable to please God. Dead, slave, not able, cannot. And here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he describes Gentiles in verses 17 and following, by which he simply means the people of this world who are not yet Christians, haven't yet been saved. He describes us, or Gentiles, in terms of futility of mind, darkened understanding, exclusion from the life of God, ignorance, hardness of heart. Now, the apostle in these passages is not describing extraordinarily bad people. He's talking about all people. All people by nature. Ordinary people. You and me, apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, people are often aware of distress because of their sin. They may have a guilty conscience, or they may bring misery into their lives by their sinful choices and actions. And they may try one thing or another to deal with that. They try to vanquish a guilty conscience. Kind of like if you're driving in your car and there's this red light on the dashboard that's flashing that says oil pressure. Well, that light really bothers me. Where's the electric? Yeah, here's the black electric tape. Okay, now I can't see the light. Let's keep driving. And you burn your engine up. There's a reason God gave us a conscience. But people deny the reality of God. Or say they question the reality of God. Well, That would take care of guilt, wouldn't it? If there is no God, then there's no need to be afraid of God, and there's no need to be afraid of the judgment of God. There's no need to feel guilty and afraid. But you see, it doesn't work that way, because deep, deep inside every human being, born a sinner, yes, yet still born in the image of God, is the faculty of conscience, the works of the law written on the heart. And deep inside, we all know that we will have to answer to God someday. And so many people devote themselves to religious exercises, to rituals, to sacrificial good works, thinking, surely these things will make me good in God's eyes and make up for the wrong I've done. The problem is, first, our sin and sins against God are of infinite awfulness, because they are offenses against the infinite God who has made us and takes care of us. None of the things that we do to try to make up for sins we've committed will make up for sins we've committed. We have run up a sin debt to God that we are not capable of paying, except in all eternity under punishment. And secondly, all these efforts at religious exercise, rituals, and sacrificial good works, none of them are truly good or pleasing to God, because they are exercises in pride. I will labor hard to try to become a better person, and that should satisfy God. Where God says in Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, meaning by efforts to be a good person, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or righteous in God's sight. Now that's God's sentence on that effort. The people can argue with God, but God will win the argument. And people need to know that. They need to hear that. You need to take that seriously. We can never achieve self-deliverance from the guilt of our sin or the power of sin over us by our own efforts or good works. And if we could, we would boast about it and praise ourselves. And God will not allow such boasting. This is why it says, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Chapter 2, verse 9. No, we cannot save ourselves, but God saves sinners. God saves us from ourselves. God saves sinners by His grace. For you, you Christian believers in Ephesus, you Christian believers here, you have been saved by grace. In fact, he says that twice, doesn't he, in this passage. Grace, by definition, means a gift. A gift. A gift cannot be earned. If you earn it, it's no longer a gift. Grace cannot be earned, it must be given and simply received, but never earned. So the Apostle Paul says to the Romans in Romans 5, verse 10, when we were helpless in our sin, when we were enemies, Romans 5, verse 12, the Father gave His Son to die for us. That's a gift of grace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave His life on the cross to atone for sin. That is a gift of grace, so that sinners might be forgiven. when we were dead in our sins and under Satan's sway, which is what verse 2 says we were, under the power of the Spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, when we were dead in our sins, the Father raised His Son from the dead, from the death that He had died for sinners, and with power now to give dead people real life. And so God comes to sinners. We don't go to God. God comes to sinners. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gift of grace, the good news of Christ. God comes while we are still dead and helpless. He says that in verse 4 and 5 and 6. While we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. While we are still dead, God comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the risen Christ, and gives us life. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. He shows us our guilt before God is real guilt. He shows us that our sin is deadly. And He shows us Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross fully paid for all of the sins of all of the people who will ever turn to God for His mercy. He shows us the perfect obedience of Christ, which the Father gives as a free gift to all those who put their trust in Jesus for salvation. All of this we receive as a gift. And we do nothing. The one thing we are called on to do is to believe that it's true and to trust Jesus Christ for His saving work. We lift up empty hands in faith in Christ for God to fill them with His saving grace, to forgive us, to give us life, to change our lives. And even that, lifting up empty hands to receive God's grace, even that is the gift of God. Because we would have had no inclination to that if God had not come to us in His grace and moved us by His grace. We would have had no power to believe. But by God's grace, Christian brothers and sisters, you did believe. All praise to God and no praise to us. And so that brings us to the third point, why it is so important to be clear that salvation is a gift of grace given to faith, faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone. Several points. First, pride is our natural sinful bent. It's our default setting, if you will. And our pride must be broken, and we must be humbled before we are able and willing to pray for God's mercy and to trust in Jesus Christ. Until we are humbled, we want to make excuses for our sins. It's somebody else's fault. It's God's fault. I might be a little bit responsible, but all those other people, all those circumstances under God's controls, I'm not that bad. And we want to be able to boast in our good efforts. Until we are humbled before God and repent of every excuse for our sins and every desire to boast in good things we have done and just say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. We can't come to Christ. Grace is what humbles us. Sovereign grace is what humbles us. And so long as we think some part of our salvation depends on our effort in doing, we're either going to be puffed up with pride, take credit for the things that we've done, and be self-righteous, or the flip side of pride, we will sink into despair and self-loathing. And I say that's the flip side of pride because despair and self-loathing is really pride giving up, but not turning to God for mercy. It's like Judas, overwhelmed by the guilt of betraying Jesus, but not repenting, not saying, God, have mercy on me, which God would have had, had he repented and sought God's mercy. We must be humbled. Second, as long as we think that we can contribute to our salvation or that we need to contribute to our salvation by things that we do, by rituals we engage in, by religious practices that we take part in, as long as we think that, we can have no assurance of our salvation from God. Why not? Because we'll always be asking, have I done enough? Is what I have done acceptable to God? And that's the thinking of self-salvation. And there's no place there for saying, thank you, God, for saving me. There's no place there for that work of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Romans 8 that we have not received the spirit of slavery to fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Third, to the extent that we think our acceptance with God depends on our doing. To the extent that we think our acceptance with God depends on our doing, even a little bit, to that extent we detract from the absolute sufficiency of the doing of Jesus Christ for us. If Christ did 80% or 90% of what we need to be right with God and live with Him forever, that still means we get must do 10%, 20%. And that means Christ's work is not enough. And that means we have something to brag about besides the work of Christ. No boasting before God. Not just Ephesians 2 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1:29 points us to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:29 points us to Jesus Christ. By His doing, God's doing, you, if you're a believer, by God's doing, you are in Christ. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification or holiness and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or Galatians 6, which we looked at a year or so ago, where Paul comes to his grand conclusion in verse 14, never will I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is no place for boasting, and that leads us to the fourth consideration here, the fourth reason why this is so important to be clear on this. What is God's aim What is the aim of God's plan for saving sinners? Well, we read in chapter 1, I think we referred to this last week, but we read in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." Why? "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved in Christ." He speaks of our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. In chapter 2, in the verses above, verses 8 and 9, we read about being raised with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, verse 6, "so that in the ages to come He, God, might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Great aim here is to reveal the greatness of God's grace, that there might be great praise and glory given to God. And to the extent to which we claim some credit, however small, for having contributed by our efforts to our salvation, to that extent we rob God of His glory and of the glory of His grace. It's interesting that Paul, in his letters, writing to the churches, I'll mention a few of them, beginning with Ephesians chapter 1, he says things like Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, "Having heard of your faith, I do not cease to congratulate you for being so wise, so perceptive, so good-hearted as to choose Christ when you had the opportunity." That's not what he said. "Having heard of your faith, I do not cease giving thanks to God for you." Colossians 1, 3 and 4. "We give thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 really puts it so clearly. "We constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in us who believe." There was no place for congratulating people for believing in Jesus. There is no place for us to take any credit for our having been delivered from the realm of darkness, having been brought to God's light and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to faith in Him. And this should form the fundamental and basic outlook of our lives, a humble view of ourselves as sinners who are 100% dependent upon the grace and mercy and love of God that has come to us through the cross of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And a high, exalted view of God, a thankful view of God, our Savior, by His grace. That fundamental outlook transforms everything. It's the engine that repairs or enables us to try and repair relationships with people that have been broken because of our pride and sin. It's the motive that moves us to desire to say thank you to God and be pleasing to Him by keeping His commandments with the grace that He gives. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. It's the engine that should move us to desire to share the saving message of Jesus Christ with those who still need it. This is the calling of the church. Not to launch successful recruiting campaigns that will fill the pews, but to declare the mighty saving works of God and call people to see their need for Jesus Christ because of their sin and to trust in Him because of His saving work. With all praise going to God alone for the grace of His salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please impress upon us the great importance of being clear about salvation through Your grace. Humble us, and if, O Lord, there are any among us who have not been humbled before You and seen their need for Your salvation, grant them, O God, conviction of their need and move their hearts to turn to Christ for Your mercy. Help us, O Lord, to live humbly before You and before all men as those who depend upon Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.